We've been reading out of Romans, and I'm really excited about this series. Romans is one of my favorite books, and it's just such a powerful, powerful gospel. It's one of those that literally theologians have made their entire career out of, just studying this one book. It seems like every time somebody writes this profound book about Romans that changes the way we think about it, as soon as it gets published, about a week later, someone else comes out and writes something totally different, and it keeps changing on us. But it is, one thing that we all agree on is it's a profound letter that is definitely Paul's magnus opus, if you will, right? This is kind of his letter that brings together all of his thoughts and all of his things. And it's such an important letter for us as a church to read and to say, okay, how does this apply to us? Because we have so many of the commonalities, so many of the same nuances that are affecting the churches in Rome. And even here, especially at Mercy Springs, the things that make us different, the way the Lord has directed us to change the way we structure church, to have our relationships and to be one church, right? Not an English and a Spanish church, but one church trying to navigate these waters of language and cultures and how we do this. This is just really is so parallel with what is happening in Rome. And so we went through the first four chapters, and in the first four chapters, you kind of break this section down. I want to just kind of revamp this for us. We learned in the first four chapters, first off, that the gospel is the power to save everyone, right? Like, to anyone. This is who God is willing to save. Anyone who would believe in the gospel would be saved. And when we say that, we talked about that with what Paul is saying here, what he's intentionally addressing is that all people, all Jews, all Gentiles. In other words, it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't even matter the path that you've taken. It doesn't matter if you solve the hunger problem in the world. Whatever it is, every single one of us have failed to live in a proper covenant relationship with God. And that's a problem. That's the human dilemma. Every one of the 9 billion people or 8 billion people on this planet right now, and every person before that, we have failed to live in a proper covenant relationship with God. And all humans, every single human on this planet, is judged impartially by their performance of the law even. Not even their possession of the law, but their performance of the law. And I'll explain that a little bit more. But in other words, it's not of, well, we have the law, we're Christians, we have the book, we're saved. That's not how it works, Paul says. It doesn't matter if you have the law. It doesn't matter if you have all the writings. It doesn't matter if you understand all of them, because having them isn't what saves you. It's that performance of it, the way that it actually lives out in your life that matters. And we know what Paul has taught us is that in Christ's faithful, obedient death, we find God's gracious, saving covenant, his faithfulness, and his restorative justice being revealed. That this is how God has chosen to work to save us who could not be saved without it. And all, everyone who believe in the gospel are justified and become members of God's covenant people. That anyone can do this. So this is kind of a recap of his first four chapters bringing together. Like, this is who we are. Here's the dilemma. We all, because of sin, are separated from God. There's nothing we can do. God's going to judge us impartially. And it doesn't matter if you say, well, I was born in the church. I have this. It doesn't matter, because just having that isn't what it is. It's a matter of actually understanding how lost we are and receiving this grace from God and living into that as a response to that grace. And that this is only done through Christ's faithful, obedient death. And it is for anyone. Anyone who would believe. Amen? Okay, so then Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, in other words, because of all this, so therefore, since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. As Christians, we spend a great deal of time focusing on the results of justification, right? In other words, I got saved. That's the result of my justification. I was a sinner. I confessed my sins. I confessed that if Jesus died on the cross, it's for my sins, and I got saved. And that's an important part of this. But in this part here, in this section, Paul's starting to shift us to focus on the meaning of this justification. To experience the fullness of the life of the triune God. It's okay, what does it mean that I'm justified? What does it mean that I'm saved? And how does that, he's trying to get us to say, how is that affecting my relationship, my experience with the fullness of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Now the first aspect, and there are a lot of them here, so we're not going to hit them all. But in good Protestant form, we're going to hit three because that's the number you're supposed to do. You're supposed to have a three-point sermon. That's what they teach you, right, Janet? I'm pretty sure. But there were three that kind of stuck out that I really wanted to address. The first one is that he says we have this peace with God. So in verse 1, it says, therefore, since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. So he's saying that we have peace, but not just any peace. He's saying that what you have through this is peace with God. And we struggle with this because we all want peace. Every person on this planet wants peace of some kind. Everybody does. We're all striving to get peace. Even if it's just trying to drive down the 101 to get to the bay without losing my Jesus, so to speak, right? I just want peace. I just want things to be calm and to work and to go the way that I want them to go. But this peace that we try to get through the things that we do. And what he's saying is you can't have that peace without first understanding your peace with God. That peace cannot be formed outside of this relationship. No peace can. That we'll try and we'll work on it. We might even get some small hints of it, right? Like, if I just leave earlier, then I'm going to get peace, and that's going to work, and that's fine. And that does, right? That really does. If I leave at a different time as traffic, then I'm not going to have to fight traffic. Seems like I've solved the solution for that chaos that is traffic, and now I have found peace by my own means. And we look to those little wins, and we call them victories. And what happens is we judge the bigness, the fullness of our lives based on those little victories, and we make these big, giant decisions on what are really exceptions, not the rule. Like, for example, going to the casino, right? Like, I don't do the casino. My joke is always tell people, look, casino is actually in the Bible from the old Greek. The Bible talks about a casino. The Greek word casino means casi no ganas, right? You guys get that right? You hardly ever win. Because here's what happens at the casino. You guys go to casinos, and they're big, and they're bougie, and they got all kinds of stuff. And people make money at casinos, don't they? The owners of casinos, they make good money. Do you know why they make good money? And let me tell you something, it's not selling soda pops. They make good money because people are walking in there giving them their money when you gamble. They know that if people come in to gamble, the majority of the people are going to leave their money there. But I hear people all the time saying, oh no, I love going to the casino, I love to gamble. I'm like, yeah. Oh no, I make money doing it. You do? Yeah, man, I went one time, I won $700. And we all know that person. You might even be that person. I won $700 on the slots once. That's why I go back all the time. But if you go back and you do the math, and it just kind of kills me, I'm like, so you're going to base your future on that? Yeah. On that one time I won, I'm going to go back and keep playing the slots to keep going so I can get that again. So far I'm only in $10,000, but pretty soon I'm going to get that $700 back. And I think, oh, math is just not our subject of choice in America these days, is it? Right? And I tell my kids all the time, if we could do basic math, it'd solve a lot of our problems. But I say that because that's what we do. We take these little things, the exceptions, and we make them the rule. We see it all the time. Oh, well, if I can just get this person to do this because I know my friend did it and it worked out for them. Well, that's the exception, not the rule. If I drop out of school and just focus on my rock band, one day I'll be famous. That's what I had to do because that's what worked for them. We watched Straight Outta Compton last night. I mean, I know, it's whatever, right? But hey, I was a fan of Eazy-E and them. Like, that was my group, right? So if I just give my life to that, then I'm gonna make it. No, you're not. That's the exception, not the rule. Yeah, but I could be a YouTuber. YouTubers and gamers make big bucks. They do. Mr. Beast. Like, I know who Mr. Beast is. That's how big this dude is. Like, Mr. Beast is a beast. Seems like a really nice guy, super rich. I'm going to be the next Mr. Beast. No, you're not. He's the exception, not the rule. And I say this because we do this with peace. This worked. I'm going to do this. I just got to do it more and more and more. But it's the exception, not the rule. And because we do that in every aspect of our life, we lose peace. In fact, what happens is we waste what we have trying to get peace and end up bringing more chaos into our life. Just like the person who tries to get rich at playing the lottery or casinos, more often than not, what happens? They end up broke and in debt because you waste away what you were trying to gain. When you try to get peace through the exception and not the rule, you will lose your peace in the overall. You will end up worse off than you were before. And we see that in our world. Look at all of our nations. We struggle for peace. We want peace. We try to do peace. And we come up with it and they work a little bit, but overall we end up worse than we were. And everything that we have is built on this house of cards. And everything is going to fall out from underneath us. But we think we're the exception. I'm the one that's different. And so God says it doesn't work. And we struggle because we want peace, but we want to seek it our way. If I just have enough money, I'll have peace. If I just get enough power over other people, I'll have peace. If I have prestige, I can find peace. If I be a people pleaser, some of us are people pleasers just to get peace. Or even, look, and this is the one I'm guilty of. I'm going to get peace in my life by just being a hard worker because if I just work hard, then I'll find peace in that. But those things are all idols. They're all false ways to get peace. And Paul reminded us back in chapter 3 that this has always been a major flaw in our philosophies of life, that we think we're the exception. And so Paul reminds us in Romans 3, he says, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. How many of us are righteous? Not I, not one. Not one person is righteous. No one has understanding. Oh my goodness, I remember being that person. Oh, I get it though, but I get it. And I would have what they call a delusion of grandeur. This is probably the greatest delusion that people have in this world. Delusions of grandeur. That it didn't work for anybody else, but I somehow am special. I'm different. I'm the one that God spoke. I'm the one that's going to correct everything. Yes, y'all have been doing this forever, but don't worry, I'm here now. I'm going to fix it. God has chosen me to fix it. That's a delusion of grandeur, right? No one has understanding, and no one is even seeking God. When I do that, I'm not even seeking God. I'm looking at me. I have the solution. This is what makes me feel good. He says, all have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. There's no one that even shows kindness, not even one. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood and ruin and misery in their paths. And the way of peace they have not known. Do you hear that? The way of peace, they haven't even known that. They think they do all of these things that they do, all of these things that we do is to bring peace in our lives, but they still don't even know peace. And why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Because they lack this one foundational block that brings all of reality together. And because we seek to do things our way, and listen to me, this is important. When we seek to do things our way, we bring death, suffering, chaos, and emptiness into this world. And because we do things our way, we do not know peace. And the same prophet Isaiah that Paul is referencing here also told the people of God that although everything is chaotic, when the Spirit of God is poured out upon the people, Isaiah says in chapter 32, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. The effect of righteousness will be peace. Did you see that? The effect of righteousness. I want peace in my life? Seek first the kingdom of God. Right? And I know it sounds weird, but now I can't help but think of what's the car on Cars? Lightning McQueen. turn left to go right. Maybe an opposite world. That's just stupid, right? But that's what he's saying. He's like, look, you want to turn right? Yeah, stop focusing on turning right. Well, it's just dumb. I want to turn right. I need to focus on, stop focusing on that. And we've all had that conversation one way or another with somebody or heard someone tell us, you want that? Yeah, okay, stop focusing on that. But that's what I want to stop. Stop focusing on that and instead focus on this, and that's just going to happen. Well, I need that. I know. Let that go. And if you focus on this, that will become the result of that. So you want peace in your life? Okay, let's kind of put aside peace for a second. Instead of seeking ways to create peace in your life, seek righteousness. And then peace becomes the effect of righteousness. All right, so we need this righteousness. Righteousness will become peace. And the result of righteousness? Quietness and trust forever. Oh my goodness. Me and Perla have 8 kids. We have no idea what quietness sounds like. And to be fair, like, one day all the kids are going to go away, but I'm still going to be there. So Perla's never going to know quietness. It's just not going to happen, right? But we all want quietness, don't we? We just want that peace, that trust, that everything's going to be okay. And we wrestle with that. But the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust, this comes. He says, my people will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. In other words, everything's going to be a-okay. This is the peace that we need. This is where true peace is founded. And in this Hebrew concept, I want to read this from Michael Gorman, it says, the Hebrew concept of shalom, of peace, it entails right relations with God, others, and the entire creation. Right? Because this is where we struggle. We know our relationship with God is messed up, whether we believe in God or not. In our relationship with each other, oh, we all know about screwed up relationships with other people, don't we? Because if you don't, you're not breathing. You're a liar. We all know that. And even with creation, oh my goodness, me and creation rarely get along. All I want to do is work in the yard yesterday. But this ridiculous sun in Los Baños is not working with me. Man, me and creation often fight. But in so many other ways, right? So we struggle with my peace with creation, my peace with other people. And those are the main ones that we focus on. And we usually make the last one our relationship with God, not recognizing that none of this is going to be able to do anything until I fix this. And so it entails a right relationship with God, with others, and creation, recognizing that all three are important. And the focus here is on believers and God, because the broken God-human relationship is the source of other broken relationships. Every broken relationship that you have, every broken relationship that exists in our world, whether it be the broken relationship in nature, the broken relationship in the way we exist in creation, the broken relationship that we have with each other, the broken relationship that we might have nation to nation, the broken relationships that we have, every single broken relationship is because of our broken relationship with God. For every person ever in the history of humanity, period. So if that's where it all stems from, what he's saying is that's what we've got to fix first. Stop trying to fix that because you're wasting your time. You're spitting in the wind. You're spinning your wheels. And start fixing that. Because to be justified, made just, means that all of our relationships have been and must continue to be transformed into peaceful ones. And keep in mind also that when Paul wrote this, his understanding and expression of this peace is in complete agreement with the biblical prophet's vision of peace, but it's also in blatant opposition to the claims of Rome and its supporters who profess that they lived in the greatest nation in the world and they have freedoms of peace due to its structure. He's opposing Rome. He's saying, you guys are walking around talking about, we live in Rome, we have the Pax Romana, everything is peace and wonderful here. And he's saying, no, you don't. You think you do. Just because you have strong borders, you think you do. You think because you have a great economy and everything else, you're all doing great and you have peace. And he's saying, no, you don't. You talk about this, and Roman are loyalists, and Roman are philosophers who say, Rome is the greatest. We have everything. Everything is wonderful. We don't need your God. We don't need those things. We have what we need right here by the way that we have done this. But what Roman or loyalists failed to mention or even perhaps even realized was that Rome's peace is founded upon oppression and death. Rome uses violence as a means of peace. The people use violence as a means of peace. And because of this, violence became the idol that the people worship for the sake of peace in their lives. Now let this sink in, because that's something that has been common to all humans forever in history, everywhere. Violence becomes the idol that we worship to bring peace in our lives. Think about how just wrong that is. I want peace, so I utilize violence and power and oppression and strength. But the Prince of Peace, Jesus, didn't participate with the imperial cult of violence. Instead, Jesus absorbed the violence of the many. He said, "You guys want to play with violence? Bring it." See, the true effects of peace and justice through absorbing violence, not inflicting it, that's the work of God. The true God affects peace and justice by absorbing violence. True God desires fidelity to a Savior who conquers only by love and acts of love. And this is where I think it's most difficult to be a Christian. Because it's not about, well, being a Christian means that I have to talk nice and do nice things and say certain things. That's not the part that's difficult. What's difficult about being a Christian is that I have to do this thing that is very counterintuitive to every single cell and intuition inside of me. Because everything inside of me says that I need to fight back. I need to push back. I need to be stronger. I need to be bigger. I need to be like every other animal on this planet and rely on instincts, fight or flight, that I need to learn to go away and survive so I can get away from that and then come back stronger. Or I need to fight and win and find a way to make myself look bigger, a way to make others be intimidated by me. I need to be like the rest of the animals in the world. But we are not like the animals in the world. We bear the image of God. We are to be different. And because of that, we are to be like Christ. And that's the hard part about Christ. Jesus, this would be so much easier if you would just do things the way I do. I know I do that all the time. I say that all the time. And I know it's wrong. And I'm like, Jesus, man, if you could just be like me, it could be a lot easier for everybody. So we struggle with this act, with this being like Jesus. It's Jesus who conquers by love, who dies on the cross. And the cross, the very act of death on the cross, challenged the idolatries of the Roman virtues of violence. And it continues to challenge idolatries today. Because this act on a cross is just absolutely backwards from what was supposed to happen. And that brings us to the second thing that I want us to understand from this passage. That the cross must be understood as both a sacrifice for sins. It is absolutely a sacrifice for sins. We are not saved without the work on the cross. So yes, it is a sacrifice for sins, but it is also the expression of God's enemy love and reconciliation. In other words, I can't express enough the love of God that is seen on the cross. Because it's easy to see, well, Jesus died on the cross for all of us. We love him. And we're actually all good people whom he loves. But think about this. He didn't die on the cross for a single person who loves him. He died on the cross for his enemies, for those who hated him, for those who attacked him, for those who sinned against him. It wasn't a sacrificial death for the innocent or the righteous. And that's where it's backwards, because that's something that we would do. Look, if something is happening like to one of my children, it's easy for me to make a choice. Every parent knows that. Like, there's a no-brainer. Yeah, I would totally lay down my life for my kids. Like, duh, right? And even as we get to know each other, we would start to do that for our friends or family. For other people, be like, this person, you know, we look at someone and immediately we judge people. It's what we do. There's nothing wrong with that. We look in a car and we get on a subway maybe, and I'm looking at somebody and I see a little old lady there, whatever. Like, I'm judging that person differently than I'm looking at somebody who's dressed in gangster uniform, right? We're definitely judging people. And if something happens, we know who we're going to save first. Well, there's the children and the women. Like, that's who we're supposed to save first, right? Because we have already judged that these people need it more, somehow more worthy of it. Like, we have our hierarchy of who you save first and how that order works. But the way that God does it's exactly the backwards from ours. Have you ever thought of that? That God doesn't begin with, we're going to save the babies first and the children first, those who are most innocent first. Instead, he dies on the cross for his enemies. And we know this because the scripture tells us this. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not Christ died for those who were most righteous. Christ died for the ones who had the most potential. Not Christ died for those who we think are going to be the best people, who try the hardest, who can make the biggest impact in the world one day. Christ died for the ungodly. For those who are against God. Those who are against him. He died for his enemies. He chose the roughest person out there, the one who has the least potential, the one that the world would say is the most lost. And that's the one I'm dying for. That's the one I'm saving. Now, that should change the way we think about things. Indeed, rarely would anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were righteous, while we were great, while we were on this great path. While we were sinners, that's when he died for us. That's when he sacrificed for us. It's only for those who hated him, mocked him, attacked him, and destroyed everything that he holds dear. That's who Jesus sacrificed himself for. Because if you're not that person, you didn't need Jesus anyway. But we do, because we are all that person. And what does that say? If that's what Jesus did, okay, this is what Jesus does, and y'all remember the 8-word sermon? See Jesus walk, walk like Jesus. All right, well, we see Jesus, we're seeing Jesus walk. What does that mean about our walk like Jesus? What does that say about the way we should live our lives? How does the love of Christ expressed in this counterintuitive act compel us as Christians? Are we ready to suffer like Jesus did? Because that is the call. That's what we're called to do. That's what he means when he says, take up your cross and follow me. He doesn't mean like, well, take up your cross. You're going to just have to drive through the 101 and survive it and follow me to the bay. Right? I know we act like that's the cross, but that's not the cross. The cross is saying, I'm willing to sacrifice everything for the person I never would before, for my enemy, for the person I fear the most, for the person I think has nothing to offer this world. I'm willing to give everything for that person. So he says again in verse 1 and 5, therefore, since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Now listen, suffering isn't what we seek. And it shouldn't be. Don't go out looking and say, oh, how can I suffer? How can I hurt myself? But suffering is something that we will all experience. Christ's suffering with us is to be replicated in our empathy for the suffering of others. Christ suffered on the cross as a human being. We talked about this in our last Bible study, that he was human as well. And that as a human, he felt our pain. That's why Hebrews says, we have a high priest who can empathize with us, who understands us. He knows your suffering. Whatever pain you have felt, Christ has felt that pain. He knows how you feel. Your Savior knows exactly how you feel, and that's comforting, and that's awesome. But listen, the fact that he does that says that we also need to replicate that empathy and suffer with others and all of creation. That I need to ask myself, how do I make myself feel like they do? Know what they feel, know what creation feels like. And empathize, because when we empathize with others, we will be driven by this love to ease their suffering, knowing that it will, in all likelihood, mean absorbing that suffering for ourselves. Think about that. When we empathize with others, we will be driven by love to ease their suffering, knowing that that suffering will, in all likelihood, mean absorbing absorbing that suffering for ourselves. We are to be like Jesus. We are to be disciples of Jesus. And that means so much more than just going to church on Sunday or voting the right way or boycotting events that offend us. Being like Jesus means absorbing the suffering of others, especially those we see as enemies, for their sake. There's a great book I read a few years back by Bryan Stevenson called Just Mercy. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. I think a must read for every person, certainly for every Christian. But in this book, it's basically a biography of his experience as a lawyer. And he's trying to free this one black man who served 50 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And there's a movie, so if you want to watch the movie, there's that too. It's not as good as the book. But towards the end of the book, after going through all of this and recognizing just all the disparities and just absolute evil in the world, he writes this, and he says, during the McMillian hearings, a local minister had held a regional church meeting about the case, and he asked me to come speak. There were a few people in the African-American community whose support of Walter was muted, not because they thought he was guilty, but because he had an extramarital affair and he wasn't active in the church. At the church meeting, I spoke mostly about Walter's case, but I also reminded people that when the woman accused of adultery was brought to Jesus, he told the accusers who wanted to stone her to death, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. The woman's accusers retreated, and Jesus forgave her and urged her to sin no more. But today, our self-righteousness, our fear, and our anger have caused even the Christians to hurl stones at people who fall down. Even when we don't know we should forgive or show compassion. I told the congregation that we can't simply watch that happen. I told them we have to be stone catchers. We have to be those people who would go in between and absorb the suffering of others. And when stones are cast at others, that ours is to be like Christ and to absorb that violence, to stand in between the oppressor and the oppressed, to stand in the gap between those who have no voice and those who are pushing upon them, and to become those people who would step in and say, I will be your stone catcher. And these stones that are meant for you, that I had nothing to do with, I'm going to take them on my body and on my life. And I'm absorb your suffering, because that's what he did for me. And if I'm to be a disciple of Christ, then that is what I am to do for you. It doesn't matter who you are, where you came from. What matters is that that's who I am. Maybe that's who I serve, and that's what he's done for me. Friends, we need to be stone catchers. We need to be those who would step into the gap to be like Jesus. Discipleship means suffering because this world is unjust, but the grace of God is peace. And we are to be peacemakers. So we're going to sing this last song, and as we do, I want to remind you of what it is that we are doing as a church. That Lupe and Leanne have been given a vision from God to kind of change the way we do things, to be more intentional about who we are. So, for example, we have a vision within this church. The vision here at Mercy Springs is to practice Christ-like discipleship so that through our day-to-day lives, we actively form Los Baños into a community that reflects the kingdom of God. In other words, we're just going to live life so that our world around us changes into the kingdom of God. But to do that, we need to be disciples, right? We need to learn what that looks like. And so our mission here, how do we get there? How do we get to that vision? Is that we develop disciples by reaching out and gathering in through loving service to our communities and to God. There's a lot to these two things, to our mission and to our vision. And so I want us to be intentional about how we do these things. And so as we have our Sunday schools, our sermons, whatever it is that we do, we're going to try to focus on these together so that we can be intentional about where we're going. This quarter, our focus is on discipleship. We need to learn what that is, what it means to be a disciple. And during these next 3 months, 3 or 4 months, we're going to talk about discipleship, but right now we're going to focus on discipleship of the self. How do I become a disciple of Christ? How do I become more like Him? How do I serve God? And so I pray that as we continue to read through Romans, as we reflect on what the Lord has brought us today, as we sing these songs, as we pray in all that we do, when we go back with our children after we go home, or even if you don't have kids, your family, whatever it is, we would continue this conversation. How am I becoming a disciple? Hannah took a bunch of bags and put different colored beans in there so that we could pass out today to each of your families. So every group that came here today, doesn't matter if you have kids or don't have kids, I want you to take one of those bags home, and there's some instructions, right, Lupin? We'll have somebody out there to hand them to you. And do this at home. And these little exercises at home are meant to help us kind of come together and say, here's what we talked about today in service. Here's what we've been doing, but here's how we can apply this to kind of further this conversation. Because even the scriptures teach us that what we gather here is for the sake of what we do out there, that you're supposed to be talking about this at home with your children, with your family, with your friends, with your brother, with your sister, whatever it is, you're supposed to be living this out, and we can be intentional about this. And then ask yourselves, how am I being a stone catcher? How am I stepping in the gap between those and being like Christ? So, Father, I pray that you would guide each one of us. That as we continue to worship, you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would sanctify us entirely with this perfecting love, Father, that would compel us to reach others. That would compel us to be like Christ and to go where no one would go and to reach to the most lost, to the marginalized, to those that no one else would find hope for. Because that was also us. We would encourage them, take them by the hand, that we would protect them, that we would put our bodies between theirs and their enemy so we could absorb the blows, knowing that if we would do so, all it would do is make us more like you. That we would find joy like Peter and John for having suffered for the name of Christ. And that it would become an expression of our love to others, and that in that act, they would see you. Your love for them. Help us to be disciples. Change everything about our world. We pray this in